Well, it's certainly good to be here, and I appreciate HD asking me to be on the lectureship this year, and very nice of him. He's not at all hard to work with. It's a pleasure. I would tell you one little secret about HD. It's personal on my part, but I've had great pleasure always to work under and listen to some men that preach like Johnny Ramsey for a while in one situation, another had Bill Jackson, another Don Tarbett, and HD's just another one of those. You never have to worry about your family hearing anything, or your children are going to hear sound gospel. Sometimes preachers preach all their life, though, and they are not they don't give attention to their trade. HD's not one of them, because my little secret is I notice he catches all the little nuances, all the fine little things of scholarship. You don't maybe realize it, but he does. And he's not a slouch when it comes to Bible study. I'm the one around here calls him the walking Bible, but he gets all those other things right because he studies. And I think it's a commendation to this congregation to let him have that time to put into the Word of God and study. It helps us. So if we can help him do that, he will help us, and we'll continue that way. Actually, I don't know, Jeremy and I are a little bit jealous of him. Jeremy gets up here to preach. I'll say, look, there's your daddy. And little Ross will say something, you know, or look around a little bit. Leave that alone. Now look what you did. I'm easy to work with, right? No, I'm teasing. They never know. I get them every time, don't I? And it's all on tape. Be there for years. It'll go down. They've taken a lot of abuse from me. But anyway, they'll just look up, look away, and then I'll come back from preaching and they'll look at me and I say, do you know where I was? But when HD gets up here, they notice, and they've even said little things about, I want to hear HD preach. I want to tell you, that pew packers, they're learning. And they learn also to love gospel preachers. And little Ross and Natalie Cass, I think I'm probably about their fifth or sixth. I'm Barbara's third favorite preacher. And I think HD's replaced number two. But nevertheless, it certainly is good to work with him, be in this congregation, and I'm glad he's here also to experience your goodness. Well, the topic I have tonight is the prophet stood for God. And I have tried to choose some parts and narrow it down, or as they say, cut it till it's crippled, to get some parts I pray will help each one of us. I wanted to say a little thing by way of illustration of this, though. I've read one book since I've been school teaching. I finally read a book not long ago, Bella Woods. My dad was in World War I at Bella Woods and with a Marine in the foxhole. That's about all I know. But there, when the Marines moved up, the big question was, will the Americans stand or not? Will they stand? Can they fight? And boy, I tell you, those Germans and French had died in the hundreds of thousands. A French commander, the Americans didn't know, the Marines didn't know, but up in front of them were some very brave Frenchmen that were fighting an invasion by the Germans, and they all day long filtered through the lines, going back, saying, it's over, it's over. And a French general said to an American lieutenant, withdraw, retreat. And when Williams would not listen to that, he took a pad, wrote it a direct command in English, and said, retreat. And so Williams took it to Courtney and gave it to his captain, and the captain looked at it and said, retreat? We just got here. And it spread like wildfire through the ranks. A little bit later on, the general said, dig trenches about 300 meters behind your line because they're coming and you need a place to fall back to. And again, the American Marine said, we will dig no trenches. The Marines stand where they are. And they did. And that was the introduction of the Americans in World War I at a place called Bella Woods. It is amazing to me as I watch young boys in combat stand and see people in other walks of life stand and do things that I'm ashamed to say that some of my favorite friends and who are preaching brethren don't seem to want to do in their trade and in their line of profession. If we're children of God and little lambs of Christ, we're also supposed to be soldiers of Christ. And every time one of you or a gospel preacher stands, it spreads like wildfire. And if we ever lose that militant, aggressive ability to fight for truth, that will spread and the church will be a lot smaller than it is today. And I mean doctrine will not be preached that will get people to heaven. I hope to make it clear as I can from looking at God's Word, trying to contemplate sometimes, every once in a while, best I can with the gifts God has given me, a broad picture. Why? I ask myself, why are we having a lectureship like this? Why, as children of God and as Christians, do we even have to talk about standing, firmness? I believe the Christian religion is supposed to blood and steel each one of us to stand. So, as the prophets of old, we have for an example, we're going to talk about what a Christian does in standing for God. I could say, as a topic sentence tonight, we're going to use questions to guide us into the mind of Christ along this line regarding the topic of how we're to be like the prophets and stand for God like they did. I would give a preview statement, sort of like the main points we will put into questions. Why do we need to learn to stand? Number two, why do we find ourselves under attack? Number three, how does our adversary attack our lines so relentlessly? And number four, finally, how do we as Christians have our own esprit de corps to steadfastly stand for our Lord Jesus Christ and for God the Father? Well, first of all, why do I need to stand? I don't know that I can even touch the hem of the garment on that my whole life if I continue to study, but I know enough to know that we're under attack. We're in the battle of Armageddon, and it's designed that way. Fight first, learn later, but we've got to stand and fight right now. And yet, if we honestly look at the scheme of redemption, the way God designed this universe, the earth, human nature, in his conflict with the evil one, and in the scheme of redemption, this great mystery of God, we find conflict, testing, and risk. Paul says to Timothy the evangelist, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 2:3. Why? Why is this necessary? Why can't we have peace, as one lady said? Well, someone said, hardship has slain her thousands. Tranquility has slain her 10,000s. So Paul said to Timothy again, fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou was called and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. However, we inquire further. Why is it designed this way? Why do you have persecution? Why is there tribulation and turmoil in your life and a seduction away from God because of the cares of this life and all? Why is that? If I could give you, there is an interesting statement of a man who lived, a pagan, we could say, a patriarch if you want to, that lived a couple of hundred years before Christ. But he noticed something because he was one of those that tried to notice, a lot like Solomon. But Aristotle said, there is something in us so essential that the virtues that must be fully developed are only developed in war. And so we're in a war. Maybe that's part of it. And why God's designed it this way. Because there's some virtues we cannot have without a death struggle, where everything is at stake. And so we stand on a battle line right now tonight. War teaches virtue. Arete, which means, and comes from a word that means man or manliness, strength. Warfare teaches patience. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, steadfastness, approvedness, and approvedness hope, steadfastness or patience. He gives us that ability to stand. We can go one more step, and all of that chips away and makes something good out of us to dwell with God eternally. It humbles us. There's always a fog of war. You never know really what's going on and where everyone is. It's a fog of war. If I know of anything in this battle, we're in a fog of war. And nothing makes it worse than plain old hubris or pride. And war gets rid of that. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so Paul said, we're pressed on every side, but not straitened. We're perplexed, but not unto despair. We're pursued, but not given up. We're smitten down and yet not destroyed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 to 11. And I'm saying God wants it that way. There's good in that. And there's a good reason for that. And so Paul said, we ourselves, I think talking of Ephesus in Acts 19, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Well, this struggle makes us seek wisdom. And the most pompous ones among us, I say, are pompous because of the ignorance of a weak and untested and a shallow mind that's never engaged in the warfare we should be in. And brethren, if I might say, I think they're right when they say shallow minds make deep divisions. Shallow, unspiritual minds make deep spiritual divisions in the Lord's church. Well, if there is this great conflict, light and darkness, a great struggle between truth and error, there's going to be conflict. Why does the evil one take it out on us? I mean, if he has this conflict and antithesis with God, how do we enter into the picture? We're so closely connected to God and his will. I believe there is nothing in your life, nothing around us of human concerns that is accidental. And nothing without design, none of this without purpose, and all of it being watched. In our faith, more precious than gold that perisheth, and it's being watched. John said, though, my little children, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And we, where do we enter into it? We're the children of light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. And I truly believe in that other world that is unsensed by us, maybe by conception if not perception. But that other world, we find the greatest nightmare of Satan and the most repugnant feature of his longing and desires is this: Christ in us, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Soldiers are said to stand to, as the British used to say, and they're to be alert. And so Paul said, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He encouraged us from the word of Christ through the apostle Paul, saying, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, to stand. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly. So wherefore, take up the breastplate of faith. Or having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and withal taking up the breastplate of righteousness, whereby you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But then he says, with all prayer and supplication or begging, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, and all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There's a battle. There's a war. And it's good for us. And it's strengthening. And it's purifying and molding us until one day we can go to heaven. Again, though, why does he take it out on us? Well, we're children of God. We're children of light. And God dwells in us. What else should we expect but that we join the right side? There's no middle ground. So be watchful, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He wants to take you as a captive and torture you in hell throughout all eternity. A sort of a eternal POW. It's the worst nightmare anyone here on earth could have. And if they knew what was in store for them, it would be psychologically compelling for them to serve God. But God's worked it out where we have free will. You have to choose based upon plenteous evidence, but also plenty to draw back from and live wickedly if a person determines to do that. But notice, there were some Jews that Jesus said, confronting them or talking to them, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free, John 8, 31 and 32. And in just a few minutes, they're arguing with Jesus. Now he knows. And so he says, why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, it's your will to do. He was a liar from the, a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father thereof. Well, how does it all happen? John 8, 43 through 45, and John 8, 31 and 32. We win, and ultimately, if we're good and honest and obedient, we win. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. I want to ask another question, though. All that being true, and there is a necessity for this standing. It is a part of the Christian religion. It's no idle theme that HD came up with. It's a true, significant, biblical theme that we must be aware of every day. How does he attack us? How do we deal with Satan? Let me assure you, it is not like The Exorcist. It is not like in that wall in the bottom of the basement. I wish it was dark and stormy tonight, but it's not. Is the gate to hell, or a well of water boiling up with light, and out he comes, and I yell my lungs out. It's not like that. What's it like? Thoughts, temptations, seduction, things that produce thoughts. Doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy 4:3. How? I don't know. We have enough revealed to us. There is something more ultimate than this life and the things we see. And so Satan will enter into us bodily, a demon possession, no, but in his will, in his desire. And so Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 says, and you, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, yet now hath he reconciled, whereby you walked once according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. He works in them. And so, among whom you once lived in the lust of your flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Satan's thoughts, seductions, frame of mind received by our mind or our spirit because of lust, pleasure, desires that turns us into animals instead of sentient thinking individuals that seek that which is higher and that which is more spiritual are eventually changed into a nature that is nothing else than worthy of wrath. Whereas we should be sons of light, we become sons of wrath, worthy of the wrath that God will give us. The devil enters our mind by thoughts that fill it, lust, until evil is exalted. And even in the Lord's church, hard hearts, seared consciences, eyes that are closed, ears dull of hearing, hearts seared as with a hot iron. And did not Jesus show the ungodly conception of a child of the devil? It just boils down to this. Why can't you hear my words? Even because you don't understand my speech. You're of your father, the devil. John 8:43-44, or 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them. They're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So we're trained where not to put our affections. Brethren, I sincerely believe, and it's been through the years learning this, for my good, I think, and my happiness, there are things that should not even be thought, much less expressed. And if they ever enter your mind, you need to get them out as soon as possible before it networks, and before our spirit succumbs to a tinge of them. Well, how do we do that? Just don't love the world. Things that are in opposition to God or the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vain glory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:15-17. There's soft porn all the way through, it seems like. You know, saw something, trying to watch the History Channel in the afternoon, 12:30 today, just for a minute. And then I was going to rest. And it's just one thing after another. Can't they tell us something about Caligula without all those filthy paintings? Had to cut it off. Ought not be seen, ought not be thought on. Our mind ought to be constantly under control and thinking on those good things. Not lust, not pleasures of this life. Sounds radical? It is not. It's biblical. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also with him be manifested in glory. Colossians 3:1-4. Well, get rid of anger, bitterness, lust, all this type of vengeance, all this judging that we do. All of that is having an effect on our spirit, and it should not be, to put it technically, it ought not be thunk. We got to control and bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ if we want to go to heaven. And you can do it. And it's not that awfully hard. It just takes a little love for God. What tools does he use? I'll go through this quickly because I know I don't have much more than an hour or two left. Nevertheless, in Revelation 12, there's the great red dragon. Sanguinary, colored red. Tries to devour the man-child. He's caught up to heaven. That's Jesus. The devil turns his wrath on the other seed. And they're getting away to the wilderness. He spews out of his mouth a stream of water. The earth helps the woman. Chapter 13. A beast comes out of the sea. Don't have time to explain. I believe in all its wording and usages there. It's more like persecution. If some form, some way, in some feature, through government, through people, through your boss, whatever, with all that power, an array of power. And then all of a sudden another beast comes up out of the earth where that stream went. What can come out of the mouth of the devil? What kind of flood would it be but filth and lies and deception and seduction? And where it went into the ground, now a beast comes up. But wait, we're okay, aren't we? Horns like the little lamb. We called it Lambie when Chris made us keep a lamb all night one night. It used to bounce on the bed like a little child, you know. Barbara rocked it to sleep. She would. The old days. Has horns like a lamb. But it speaks like a dragon. And it does. And it's called the false prophet. And then in chapter 17, the great harlot, you can call it Rome, but the features it's showing of a city, mystery Babylon, are all these with a cup of fornication and lusts and all. So I believe there are three tools, basic things with which he attacks us. One, persecution to drive us away from Christ. We just don't want to be, we don't want to be attacked and ostracized and some kind of pariah to all our friends and family. So we just go along. Or it can be false teaching, or it can just be plain old lust of the flesh, the harlot, as she's described. So what do we have in the Bible? We're in a struggle. We see the adversaries that we have to go up against. So we're warned. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits you'll know them. Matthew 7, 15 and 16. He said, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the very elect. Matthew 24, verse 24. Brethren, because I love you, I really believe these words that Jesus is speaking here deserve some critical listening and critical thinking. In the times when a majority of our brethren are ignorant of the things we're talking about on this lectureship, those times are dangerous and damnable times as far as the large church goes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not.